Now then, the cost of discipleship. Now, let's begin with the word disciple. I'll give you scriptural references in a moment. Now, the word disciple is closely aligned with the word discipline. And the word discipline, I'm sure to all of us here, would make us think of authority and being under somebody's care and charge. A disciple can also be described as a person who is learning, and he's under authority. And this is something that we very often forget about discipleship when we think of a Christian. Today, there seems to be in vogue the idea that a Christian is a kind of a little perfect little thing on his own and almost above God sometimes in the interpretation of Christian. But I think it's very important that we should get back to this word disciple. We are Christians, but we are disciples. We are learners. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that although we will imitate Christ, we can never hope on this earth ever to say we are as good as and identical in that way. Potentially, in the sight of God, we are forgiven and we are justified. But in this life, we still have a lot to learn and a long way to go. We are disciples. We are learners. And this is something that is forgotten. You'll notice that the age that we live in, and perhaps it's good that we're having a topic like this now, because every day and every age is a perilous age, but the perils of today seem to be extreme. I think that the things that I know of now, had I thought or known about them 15 and 16 years ago, and somebody had told me about them, I would never have believed, I would never have credited that there would have been such chaos in the evangelical scene as there would be 16 years ahead. The situation today is far, far worse than when I first came into this city and to our church here. Although you and I might say, well, we've known more people coming to the Lord. Yes, there are people coming to the Lord. But nevertheless, the situation is far more serious today than it was 15 and 20 years ago. There are far more errors. Now, these errors have got to be, well, perhaps sometimes named, but at least if they are not named, the type of things they are must be noted. Now, nothing will arise today that hasn't arisen before. The only difference today is that they all seem to come together, or they seem to come with amazing rapidity, one following after the other. Now, we are not concerned about the nominal Christian church. A nominal Christian church cannot be a danger, because it has all it is really is a collection of rather nice and sometimes indifferent people, pleasant enough, but they are neither doing good or bad. The only bad that they are doing is that they are not spreading the truth, and that's all you can say. So we need not fear them. They are very few anyway. They're so very, very scarce today that they do not count for any significant figure. And when they say these millions of people, don't be overwhelmed now when somebody says on the television the head of the greatest and the largest church in the world has died. And notice how they play with millions. They say 850 million. Then the next newsman says 700 million. My, they've lost 150 million in 2 days, I think. And then it says 800 million. Now, I'll tell you how they count. They block count. France, 50 million. Well, I wonder if 500,000 go to church in France. I wonder. It's very doubtful. Yet they'll count the 50 million. So they count them like that. Block counting, which is absolutely meaningless. So don't be impressed by those large numbers at all. They have no meaning. But then again, I'm not particularly concerned about large organizations like that. I'm far more concerned about Satan would attack not those large organizations, they're looking after themselves. Not after nominal Christianity, be it Protestant or Roman, they've spelt their own death warrants. But Satan is interested in evangelical Christianity. Now you know why, don't you? Because it matters. He is interested in attacking the Lord's people in one way or another. He will try to bring dismay into their hearts. He will try in some way to bring them that they do not witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's interested in them. And error will always spring from around them. Now, it will not spring from a dead thing. You see, the dead thing once was alive, and error killed it. And another one, you might say, that was alive, and error killed it. And so Satan is no longer bothered about them because it is dead. They're just carrying on, opening the doors and shutting their doors, and nothing really happens. There are one or two good folk, there are good Christian folk, because you cannot generalize and make a complete picture. But you can say, in a sense, that this is so in the situation we are today. But a live church, and Satan will look at that church. And a person who has a living faith, Satan is interested in that person, because he's dangerous. He represents a kingdom. So we're not talking about denominations now. He represents a kingdom. So when you and I would take up our cross and would be his disciple, then we've got to be aware. Now, may I put it like this now? Are you ready for this kind of thing? And I say it tenderly to you. You know, persons first come to the Lord, they can be so sensitive sometimes. It's hard enough to bring them to the Lord. It's hard enough to teach them that they must come to a place of grace. And at last they come. And then you have to tell them that Satan will war against them. You have to tell them that they have to fight against the lust of the flesh. Then you have to tell them that there are many errors and wrong emphasis, until in the end it's as if they get so confused. And yet they've got to grow up. They mustn't live in the kind of spiritual cuckoo land. They must realize that we live in an alien land. They must realize that we live in a place where Satan will do all he can to spoil that which is good. So the sooner we know these things, the better. Some get rather frightened and some get angry. But nevertheless, I think it's important, because if you do not warn people of dangers, they will turn around later and say, well, why didn't you warn me? And you might say, well, what authority would I have then to say to warn a young disciple or young disciples? Well, you look at the epistles. Why are they written? And to whom are they written? They are written to young churches and young Christians. They were hardly on their feet. They'd hardly got round to choosing elders and deacons. They'd hardly got round to that. And they had to be taught in these letters, which didn't spare them, you know. If they went into error, the apostles came down like a ton of bricks and said, look out, I don't care how nice that person was. I don't care how evangelical he said he was. He was in error. He was wrong and will lead many astray. And so in the scriptures, we'll find principles. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, now look, he said, they will come after I've gone. They'll come wolves. But they'll come as sheep. They'll come in sheep's clothing. Why? To tear the flock apart. Now you see, an experience of grace is a delicate, sensitive and beautiful thing. And I don't like to see it spoilt. Yet I've seen so many torn apart too. And probably so have you. What kind of errors are there? Well, the marks of errors are something like this. There are two particular extremes. One is of indiscipline, and the other one is of tyrannical demands. They're two extremes. Now, the one of indiscipline has no order, and very often you'll find this kind of person. He can come to a community in a church and say, what a wonderful man. His face almost was shining. And the enthusiasm is so tremendous that I'd like to be that, like that all the time. And we know we can't be. Life isn't like that. And you can't keep on that same level all the time. There are spiritual attacks. There's a realism of life. There are the dealings of God with us. There are lessons to be learnt. And so we don't go about like little happy fairies about the place. As if we were sparkling and twinkling everywhere we went. But you get people coming along like that and saying, this is it. I am deeply suspicious of them. And I find that these suspicions are always justified, that they do not keep it up. Neither are they sincere in what they're saying. It is an overemphasis of something or another. Then there are others that make great demands, and their discipline is so severe that they expect people like ourselves to be robots. Now then, we're living in perilous days, but I'm going to advance that now, the two themes. Now, how does it happen? We're anxious. I'm anxious, in a way. I say anxious because I want you to mistake me and think that I'm fretting and worrying. I'm not fretting and worrying because I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I have an anxiety and a concern. By anxiety, I mean now, I would truly like to see blessing in Britain and in Europe. I would desperately like to see blessing. But I will not allow my desperation to settle for that which is not from God. Now, it's very easy, you see. If you are ill and you desperately want to get better, if somebody comes along and if they're excitable enough or dogmatic enough, one of the two extremes, you'll fall for it. Because you desperately want to get better. And the cause of God on earth is sick. And because it's sick, many, many sincere and good people fall for these extremes. Now, the one extreme is this. And so it says, well, follow teaching. And be so full of teaching. Now then, sometimes it is correct doctrine. Sometimes it is speculative doctrine. But it's just something to hang on to. And so that if you are anxious, you feel, well, I've got all this teaching and I know I'm right and so on and so on. And that you feel that if you can just convey that information to another person, then they are right. This is the answer. This is the teaching. This is what people need. Now, there's an element of truth in that. The truth shall set you free. And there is an element of importance in doctrine. But there are some people, and there are large numbers of them, who lay their whole emphasis upon doctrine. Now, I'll give you just little examples like this. We could go through the Westminster Confession or the Presbyterian Confession, which we have as a church, and a good one it is. And we could steep ourselves in this confession, and we could have a catechism class here tonight where I'd ask a question and you'd answer. And then by the end of the year, you'd be able to give all the right answers. But would you be able to give all the right answers in your life? Necessarily. Not necessarily. You see, you can learn your tables in mathematics without ever learning to use them to solve a problem. What use is that? Or you can go to speculative theology, and there's a lot of that. All sorts of speculations. There's a true teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But you would be surprised how many different teachings there are about the second coming. There are scores of them. There are scores. There is the teaching, don't mistake me, real and physical and glorious second coming. But there are scores of speculative teachings. And people then get carried away with this. I've got this bright idea. And so they fill the people. Every Sunday they get this. That's the answer. Speculation and words. Desperate people will do that. Desperate people will do something else as well. They'll go to the other extreme and say, no, it's not teaching we want. We need to feel something. And this will appeal to the emotional, or are the emotion of the stable people, and particularly unstable people, where people will come along and say, now look, what you really need in the Christian faith is something that is exciting. And so this goes into the realm now, not of knowledge, but of experience. We've got both in Cardiff, by the way, at the moment, and we've got a variety of both kinds. I'm not going to name any of them, or else people get to feel all uppity inside. But we get a variety of both. Experience is all that matters. And so they have experience. And they put their experience above the Bible. This kind of thing. The Lord has told me X, Y, Z. There it is. I say, but the Bible doesn't say that. Ah, but the Lord told me. So that's special. But the Bible doesn't say that. Oh, it doesn't matter what the Bible says. I've had extra biblical revelation. And so you have people, now there's one in South America, I think he calls himself Meta. And he came to a town, Richard Dugdale was telling me, in Colombo, the capital or somewhere around, one of the bigger towns there. And he told the people that he was the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. And apparently that part of the world, it gets very, very excited very quickly. And so people began to believe him. So he walks in a long white gown, shines his face or something, and speaks, doesn't want a Bible, doesn't need a Bible. And he says what God says, so he said. And so he has thousands, tens of thousands of people, or hundreds of thousands, all dressing in white and all going about like him. And what he says is the last word. It's amazing. Tell a big enough lie and people believe it. Well, and so that is going on. Do you remember not so long ago? I think it was when about 10 years ago, Jesus Christ came back. A very, very tall man with a little beard, as we imagine the Lord Jesus Christ to have, as he's depicted anyway in children's books. And so, with the long flowing gowns, and he's walking through the world barefooted, and he's gathering disciples as he went, and this was Jesus Christ, and I think he came from somewhere near India, and he walked across to Europe, and then he finished off in America. I don't know where he is now. But everybody was so excited about him. Hundreds of thousands of people followed him. Now, we get these things. They come, and they go. Now then, what worries me is, are people so stupid? Now you think now, I think it's safe enough to name, I do not mean it in a derogatory way, and I apologize if it's hurtful, but take the death of the singer Elvis Presley. The whole life story is a tragedy as far as we can see. But see how people are adoring him and worshipping him. Well, you've heard on the news and things, haven't you? How they will crowd just to go near where he's been buried, where they've made millions of scarves which he may have worn, just to touch one of those scarves. You wouldn't think that people would be so stupid. But is that what people want? Is that the kind of Christianity people want? And then you find then it creeps into the evangelical faith. And this is a crushing thing, that we who know the Lord Jesus Christ and have an experience of his grace, why are we going to spoil it? Why? Strange forms of worship. Leaping and dancing in some churches is called spontaneous dancing in the spirit. Do you know they have classes to train? Did you know that? Now that's a fact. I'll tell you why. It was all right whilst youngsters were dancing, but when people more like myself, a little more clumsy and not quite as agile, well, it wasn't as beautiful. And so they decided to select their dancers and have training classes. So they have practiced spontaneous dancing in the spirit. Well, the thing's ridiculous, but it's wicked. You see, it's carnal. It's carnal. Now, have you seen in pop concerts, they raise their arms, don't they? Is it in pop concerts only they do that? There's a verse in Timothy that tells us, holy men of God without malice raise holy hands without malice. To begin with, it's figurative. Secondly, it's holy men. And it's certainly not to mean that we should raise our arms. I see no benefit in sticking my arms in the air. It doesn't make me worship God any better. It's carnal. Absolutely carnal and of the flesh, and self-seeking, wanting attention, and shows the poverty of that person's spiritual life. Now, I'm saying these things now because these are the things that you and I will have to contend with. There's going to be more of it. We're going to have ridiculous behavior as the next decade goes on, and there's going to be more and more of it. But I would still say there is room for the pure, committed, evangelical faith. That this will still survive Satan's avalanche against the faith today. We don't want skippers or arm raisers. If they want to arm raise, let them do it on their own. There's no need for it. We lift up our hearts to God. We worship him in spirit and in truth. I prefer to see a person going through a transformation in his character, where he's able to love his enemy and where he's able to give until he's hurt, and not to bring into our faith the carnality and the, what shall I say, the superficiality of the age that we are living in. The word Puritan isn't popular, but it was born in a time when England and Wales were more licentious than in any other century. What did God do? Did he say, let's have an evangelical faith that compromises? No. Let's raise an age of Puritans, pure in mind, pure in heart, and pure in life. We live in a filthy age today. Don't let's imitate those little cults that I've been talking about now, who just appeal to the worst in human nature. But let there be a second age of Puritans. Don't be afraid if people call you puritanical, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way, but thank God it leads to heaven. Now, I'm not afraid of saying these things. You know, I've been a minister of non-evangelical churches where they didn't believe a thing or just believe little smatterings of things. I wasn't afraid there. I'm certainly not afraid to defend the faith where I know people love the Lord. Now, the cost of discipleship is going to be very costly today. It means you've got to be different. Now then, let's be clear on that. The true faith then means that there must be divine discipline and there must be self-discipline. Divine discipline and self-discipline. And there is no room for any other kind of nonsense. Now, it's going to be costly. The first thing then is this. That a disciple must be called. Now, I'll just go briefly over this, but I can't leave it out because I cannot take for granted that anybody in a room at one time knows the Lord. Well, who are those that are called? Now, in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, beautiful verses, and I'll read them. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Isn't that a different language? He doesn't need any chorus girls. He doesn't need a dancing party, does he? He doesn't need any of these things. He speaks words that are full of truth and full of grace. Do you see the loveliness of it? And after all, you see, it's that which speaks to our hearts and that which changes us that really matters and that which leads us to heaven. Simple illustration comes to my mind. If a man came to me and said, will you tell me the way? Let's think of some place. Will you tell me the way to Newport? And I'd say, well, look, why don't you now... have you got a car? Yes. Well, if I were you, I'd get up to Merthyr Tydfil and then go towards the direction of Llandovery and Aberystwyth. It's a beautiful country. And then I go from there through Merionisha and through the mountains of Merionisha. Then you come to Snowdonia. When you're passing, have a look at Snowdon. And then have a look at Carnarvon Castle. Then you mustn't miss Conwy Castle on the coast. And then perhaps you'd like to look through the vales of Denbighshire, the gentle rolling hills. That's very nice. But it's not the way to Newport. It's very nice. But it's not the way there. What do I say to him? There is a main road. It's straight there. That's the direction. It's well signposted. It's not particularly beautiful country. It's not bad. But it's the right road. And it gets you there. That's the right way. My duty in the pulpit is not to say, now look, let's have a nice gooey time. And you come in and you say, isn't it lovely to be here tonight? Grin, grin, grin. Snigger, snigger, snigger. oh, you know, it just makes me sick, and I've seen a lot of it. No, let us worship God. That's what we are talking about. And that's the kind of thing that you and I need to know about in a Bible like the class like this, so that we can tell others and that we stand. And if we see somebody starting that kind of thing, taking them aside quietly and saying, now look here, friend, that's of the flesh. Now you listen to the words. You take it to your hearts. That's what we must do. And we must have the courage to do it. Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden. Well, first of all, there's an invitation there. It is a personal one. Come unto me. It's not just come to church. You come to church, yes. But it's personal. Come unto me. The most wonderful and the most lovely person that ever was. Now, what is he like? He's meek and he's lowly. That doesn't mean he's weak and that he hasn't any power. Oh, yes, he's powerful, he's strong, but he's meek and he's lowly. He's no need to use any kind of antics. He's no need to do that at all. Just one day, you come face to face with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and you find something happening to you. When you are face to face with him, it is a personal faith and you know it. And it is the most precious thing. Dear friends, if you have been enticed one way or the other by being over dogmatic just on truth or speculations or on these rather silly things that are in abundance today, numerous, some evangelical, some semi-evangelical, some not, all sorts of things, they're all in the same cart. Now then, if you've been tempted by them, will you think about him and think that when you came to him, there was none of that nonsense. You came just as you were. You came seeing your need. You came with repentance and faith. And he forgave you. And you became his. It is the most wonderful thing in all the world. Do you feel like I do? If I were the only one in all Europe, I would still stand by the grace of God. Wouldn't you? Whatever men may want, whatever they may say. Oh, I do get frightened sometimes. Of course I do. I get frightened when I see that they seem to want that which is silly. When they seem to want that which is a show. When they seem to desire those things. But oh, may God keep us faithful. May God keep us faithful to the truth and to keep the truth pure and right as well. It is a personal call. It is a particular call, an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. You felt you couldn't go on any more. You're weighed down your sin. Weary, labour and heavy laden. And then you cast your burden upon the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. It isn't a matter, come on, let's have a clap and a sing song. But cast your burden upon the Lord, for he careth for you. You know, you can see the seriousness of this. If somebody now were in great sorrow, what would you do? Now, what would the world do? Come on, let's go and have a pint. Or, come on, let's put a pop record on. Or, let's have a skip round the room. Anything. But what would you do? Weep with them that weep. You sit with them. You stand where they stand. You keep company with them. You talk with them. And you let them talk. You let them get it off their chest. You let them talk. And you feel with them. And you are kind. And you show compassion. That's reality. That's how Jesus Christ deals with us. Don't let's be guilty of anything else. Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden. What does he give? And I will give rest unto your souls. Not only that, I'll give you rest. He'll give you rest of mind and rest of heart and rest unto your soul. That's what we believe. I believe that he satisfies my deepest longing. I've seen programs recently. I'm not singling one out. I've seen quite a number of them. They're being Christian organizations. And I looked at their titles. A Christian's Use of Leisure. A Christian's Attitude to Work. Well, I ask you. I think they're daft. I really do. A Christian View of Mathematics. I haven't got any view on it. A Christian View on Science. Christian Philosophy. Whoever heard of such a thing? And so on and so on. Do you know, there's no time to mess about. They must have plenty of time to mess about. Then I look at the speakers and I know them. But I don't know them in the Lord. I don't know them there. And I wonder what's happening. I really do. I wonder what's happening. That's why I say we are living in perilous days. In days that we must guard this most holy faith. The call is personal. It is particular for those who labor and are heavy laden. It is positive. It gives us rest and rest unto our souls and satisfies our deepest longing. I wonder how many of us sadly would have to sing, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" And my dear friends, we are answerable not only to our response to the call, but how we lived out that most holy calling and that most holy faith. Now, what is a call? A call is external, general. A call is internal, particular. On a Sabbath day when I am preaching, or at any other evangelical minister is preaching and is declaring the fundamental truths of the gospel about Jesus Christ dying on Calvary for our sin, and about the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit taking away the veil of unbelief, when he's saying those things, there is a general call where people can hear the sounds, the vocal cords, with their sounds that he's making, or the language that he's speaking. And on one level, everybody's understanding. Yet some people go away and they say, "I didn't see anything in that. I didn't think anything special in that." Or they might say, "I think he got me very upset and very angry not coming there again." Other people say, "I think he was very nice. I'd rather, if he's a young person, I liked the way he combed his hair," and so on. And all sorts of little trivial remarks, maybe. Oh, but they heard him. But did they? The general call. Do you know, sometimes the gospel can be the general call for some 30 and 40 years. Then one day, it can be the internal call. We hear him with the inward ear. We see him with the sight of faith. And we are quickened by the grace of God. Christ himself takes away the veil of unbelief. And believe me, it doesn't need any jazz pop band to get through. It's the Holy Spirit. Every time. Every time. It's the Holy Spirit that takes away the veil of unbelief. And they come from darkness to light. And from a destiny of hell to the hope of heaven itself. It is always a miracle. And that is the call. We recognize him and we receive him. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." All I would say there, my dear friends, tonight is this, that he's got some very strange people who claim to be his followers today. But those who are his followers can be identified in any age, in any country, in any time, as the Lord's people. Our language is the same. Our way of life is the same. Purity of heart and purity of motive and purity of life. It is a clean, committed Christianity. That's the discipleship. We are disciplined. We are men and women under discipline. Our master is God. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. Our leader into the truth is the Holy Spirit. We are disciples and we are being disciplined. And the discipline is divine and teaches us also to be self-disciplined. We are the called. Second thing is this, the cost of discipleship in its beginning here now. Now there is a spiritual relationship now, and it's something that we must never forget. God speaks to our hearts and to our minds. Now to both of them, he warms my heart, he inspires my mind. It is essential that the heart should be moved. Now here tonight, that I may have upset you tonight, my aim is not to upset, only in as far as it will move you to that which is right. Only as far as that, the motive is a pure one. The motive is that we might become Christ-like, so that I would aim at the heart. The heart might be moved, because nothing can be achieved unless the heart is moved. But also, it is equally vital that the mind should understand. Now then, we are not mindless Christians. How many times in the scriptures are we told to think? That the renewed mind, it is renewed daily. And we are told to think on these things. We are not mindless Christians. We have a mind and also we have a heart. Now, considering the mind for a second and including the heart as well, what kind of a cost is it? Now, in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14, I'd like you to look from verse 27 onwards for a moment. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 40, I read from chapter 13 then. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now then, shall we just clear a little misunderstanding here first of all? Not in the scriptures. Very, very innocently and very sincerely, people will say that person has a very heavy cross to carry. And what they mean is that he has a great deal of sorrow, a great deal of ill health, a great deal of circumstantial problems. Yes, that can be true, and our hearts go out to such a person, but that is not a cross, my friends. It's a figure of speech when we use it as a cross. It's a burden. I don't mean now an unpleasant burden. It is a weight that God may allow you to bear. It's not a cross. A cross is something you carry when you suffer for the Lord. That's a cross. When you suffer insults, when they mock you, when they see you are different, when in your family you are treated badly, in some way or another, when your children turn away from you because of your faith, that is a cross. Cross is something you suffer directly because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we use the other phrase, and there's nothing wrong in using it, but I'm just being precise here now. A cross is something we carry because of the faith. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Now, do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here? There are plenty of people, you see, that will say, yes, I think I'd like to follow Christianity, and they like exciting things. But the hard grind of living it every day, of being it every moment, of being a Christian, being that. There are plenty of people who perform. There's no shortage, really, of those who preach, you know. Because it's easier to preach than it is to live a Christian life. It is easier to sing about it than it is to live it. It's easier to perform. That's why you will always find more performers than you'll find those who are. They're always to be found. There is a place for preaching. There is a place for worship. But there's no room for performances at all. So what he says is this. Now before you take up the cross of being a Christian, I want you first of all to think of a man building a tower. He said, I'm going to build a fantastic tower. I'm going to be the greatest Christian that ever was. I'm going to be the most wonderful preacher that ever was. I'm going to lead millions to the Lord. I'm going to be this, I'm going to be that, I'm going to be the other. Well, hold on a moment, says the Lord. I want you to count the cost and see if you really want to go on with that. See if you really do. Think of examples like we had by Mr. Dugdale the other day, or a similar example. It's very different, isn't it, when you're perhaps in a desert land or a jungle. Perhaps most of the members of your church not thinking of you, if any, at that particular moment. Maybe one praying for you. And then perhaps a few getting together and remembering you for a little while. And you've got to go on. Or maybe in a country where they're imprisoned, where you're not allowed to show any sign that you're praying or moving your lips. Or turn to the wall in case you're praying, where you can't have a little skip around the room, or anything silly like that, or anything good even, like kneeling and bowing in prayer, or anything like that, and yet you must go on. Have you got that? Have you got that? And are you willing for that? For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. How many people have thought that Christianity is a giggle, and they've gone forward and they've got excited about things, whatever it may be, and they haven't counted the reality and the cost and the wonder of it all as well, and they haven't realized that it's realism, more real than money, more real than bricks and mortar, more real than this life itself, that when you come to him, that you have a glimpse of eternity, that time is a passing thing, that eternity lasts and does not end or begin, it is and always will be. Realism, and that this realism shall be in you and part of your life here. Are you willing to be that? How many of us have had relatives have said when we've come to the Lord, oh well, I was like that when I was young and I soon got fed up. It's a flash in the pan. Sit down and think. Are you just flashing in a pan? Or is it real? When everything is taken away from you, supposing your ability to speak was taken from you, as one pastor in China, they saw to it that he would speak no more. Yet he had to go on. Then his ability to move, yet he had to go on. Count the cost. True faith is an inward thing, not a performance. Then the other example, well, another example with that, you remember in Lancashire particularly, people made money quickly at one time about a century or so ago, a century and a quarter, a century and a half. And there was one near the school where I used to go to as a lad. And there was a huge park, and it was out of bounds. We used to go playing. It was a lovely place to play. And we used to go to this big estate, and there was, in the distance, what seemed to be a huge mansion. And when you got nearer, it was only a front and just a little of two sides. It had no floors, it had windows, but no glass, just gaping holes. And they had a name for it. They called it a fool's palace. A man who'd thought he'd made a fortune and spent it before he got it. And built these castles. There were lots of them. They were all over the countryside. Unfinished buildings that were a mockery. Think of the cost of Christianity. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him who cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now what he's saying is this. There'll be many people that will make a profession of faith, but there won't be many disciples. Now I say that carefully. There'll be many people who'll say, all right, I'll make a profession of faith. But there are not many people that become disciples. And it's disciples that arrive. Is that very clear? It's disciples that arrive. It happened in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul had a young man that even went around preaching with him. A man called Demas, full of enthusiasm. We've seen them plenty in our own church, haven't you, over the years? They've come for a while and then they've gone. Seen plenty of them. They may come back. Hope many of them will, some won't, I suppose. God alone knows. He said, Demas no longer walks with us. Where is he? I don't know. In the world somewhere? Gone somewhere? Demas no longer walks with us. Now what is this then? It's because there has been a superficial view of Christianity and not a realization of the cost. You see, there are, of course, we know, I've mentioned to you, the forgiveness of sins and of life everlasting. But let's realize too, when we become Christians, we are expected to be disciples under the discipline of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9 and verse 62, it says this again. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's a very searching verse, isn't it? No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Oh, if only all those that I've spoken to who desire to be Christians had kept their hand on the plough, Sophia Gardens Pavilion would be too small to contain them. And I'm serious. It's that sad, you know. There are many who say, but few that follow. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there walk thereby. It is a divine call, but let me comfort you with this, that once you are truly called, even if you are for a while attracted by foolish things, you will be disturbed and you will be restless. And the happiness that you are having temporarily will not satisfy you, because you know that in the end you'll have to get back on that narrow way. You know it. And you might as well get on it now as later, because in your heart you know that you've got to get there. It's narrow way, and it's a narrow way all the way. Now the call is wonderful. Now think, we're going over it again now. The call of a true believer is from heaven itself. It's from heaven. The call for a true believer will cost him. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants him to consider, I want you, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. I want you to be at home in heaven. Heaven isn't a silly place. It is a glorious place. It is not a foolish place. It is a sensible place. And so start getting used to it now. and start getting used to the ways of heaven now. And so in one epistle it says our conversation is in heaven. What does it mean? Do we, that we just, our talk is in heaven? No, conversation is a way of life, so that our way of life here on earth is that which is related with heaven, so that we would have a walk on earth which is similar to the walk in heaven, so that we would have a way on earth which is similar to the way in heaven. And that is why we have to grow in grace. That is why we must walk the narrow way. That's why we must test everything. And do you know there is an easy test? And I'll give it to you. Would Jesus Christ be happy where a person is at a particular moment? Oh, I know we'll say yes. What will our hearts say sometimes? If we join a thing or are in a thing, would my Saviour be here? Would my Saviour be satisfied with this? And that is our answer. And with these strange things that are going about today, some produce very hard people, some produce silly people. Would my Saviour be happy amongst those hard people? Would my Saviour be at ease with these strange people, more like the worship of Baal than anything else? Would my Saviour be happier there? You know the answer, don't you? And I know the answer. Now I've got to answer for myself. And you've got to answer for yourself. There is a divine commission, a call. Of course, the commission. Now, just a few words on this. Matthew, last verse but one, 28. And I think it's verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now then, go ye therefore. Now, before the therefore, what have we got? Well, before the therefore, we've got something rather wonderful. We've got all the life and death and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We've got that. And because of that, he's saying, go ye into the world. Now you might say, well, surely that is a call to the ministry. I'll read you some verses. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when he depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now why do I read that? And I'll tell you why. When he says go out into all the world, all right, there are times when there is a special call. Some of us are called into what we call the full-time ministry, whether it is a ministry in what we call a church in our own homeland, whatever that may be, or to serve the Lord in a far distant land with another culture and another way. That is a special call. But we are all called to go into the world. The minute we go out, now, well, we're in it now, but the minute we go to our homes, some of you are in mixed homes, aren't you? Aren't you in the world? Isn't that right? Many of you work where there are very few Christians. Aren't you in the world? Isn't that right? Are we told then to separate ourselves from our homes and from the where we work? No, go there. But you have a commission wherever you are. Now, this doesn't mean to say now that every word you say is going to be gospel. But I tell you what you must be. You have a divine commission to be a disciple. Even if you don't say anything, God may place you in the most boring job. And because you're a Christian, you're getting a bit fed up and they're very nasty to you. And you want to run away. Why should you? Why should you? Are you not there? Are you not there? I tried to do that to a person once in my last church. A remarkable convert. Some of you know him. Quite a frightening person before he was converted, really, in many ways. Powerful and strong. He came to the Lord gloriously. And he had much ability, in my opinion, and had the most indifferent kind of job. It should be funny, really. He said, I like to change my job twice a year, he said. In summer, I go in the hedges, cutting hedges, and in winter, just looking after the roads, tarmac carrying or whatever, all those things. And so swap around like that, but he was very able. When I was coming to Cardiff, I said, why don't you come now? He was looking after his mother then. Why don't you come? And get a good job and have a nice little home and come to an evangelical church in Cardiff now. I would have been all right if he lived in Cardiff to come to an evangelical church and to come to a place of truth. And his answer was very good. He said, this is my home. And this is where they've known me as I was. And this is where I must prove what has happened to me. He goes to an evangelical church in that area now, and that's important. But he lives in that area, and he's still doing the same jobs. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Sometimes we have a wrong idea of a call. There is such a thing as a divine call to the ministry and to the mission field, and it's special. So is the other. So that when we are amongst people in the world, that by our very lives, that they will want to know. What a privilege. We shine as lights in a dark, dark world, don't we? Perhaps you're the only lamp in your streets. I wonder. Perhaps you're the only lamp in your office. Perhaps you're the only lamp in the shop you work in the class you're in. Shine. How does a person shine? By doing his work well and not being a layabout. A Christian should be known for his industry. Do it well. A Christian will work better than any other worker, because he's working as unto the Lord. There's that. Shine also in your attitudes towards those who are below you, on the same level and above you, that you treat all others as better than yourself. You know how people talk to each other today? They despise those who are under them and treat with contempt those who are above them. Isn't that so? And it's all wrong. A Christian should respect all men. See the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman who'd lived with I don't know how many men, and the one she lived with now wasn't her husband, and she was drawing water, and she met Jesus Christ. Do you notice how he spoke to her? He was so gracious, so courteous, and yet when it came to her sin, without condemning her, he named it. And yet, even though he named it, she didn't feel that he despised her. He did not despise her. And when that woman was caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery, all the other self-righteous chaps wanted to stone her. That was a punishment for adultery. And he just started playing with the sand like that. And he said, he who has committed no sin, let him cast the first stone. By the time he looked up, they'd all gone, they'd scattered. But he said to her, he didn't say anything contemptuous, sir. He said, go and sin no more. Do you see how wonderful it is? We must be Christ-like. He shone. Now, can you see the difference between that and skipping and jumping and larking about? It bears no relationship. But this is exciting, in my view. This is really tremendous, that we can shine for the Lord. Then there's a time to be silent, and there's a time to speak. you don't just the minute you see a person say, well, you push the gospel at them. But there is a time sometimes when you can say to a person who's in need, now look, you know, if you believed in the Saviour, he'd help you. There are times like that, but you can't very often do that in a factory or at work. It's difficult. But you can shine. Then an opportunity comes and they say, well, you're different. Why? You say, I'm a Christian. Well, so am I a Christian. Aren't we all Christians? Well, don't run them down. They may be faithful church attenders. And they may say, we've got a fantastic church and a wonderful minister and so on and so on. Don't start saying, oh, you know, that's wrong. But just say, well, I'm a Christian and this is what Christianity has done for me. Then perhaps you can ask them, would you like to come to my church and see what kind of Christianity I've got? And make a choice, maybe. Say it with humility and say it with grace. Shine. And you needn't be afraid. Do you know why? Because God worketh in you. We don't need any artificial aids. Nothing. We don't need any tricks. We don't need to grab hold of this and whisper into it. Or suddenly bellow into it. We can speak naturally, loudly or quietly as our voices are. We don't need to use effects, only aids to help us in order for people to hear, that's all. But we don't need to play on these things. Not at all. Why? We have him. The altogether lovely one. The gracious one. There's no need for us to feel inferior. We have him. You may say, well, I'm not able to witness. You're able to live, aren't you? That's a witness. I'm not able to get it over properly. But you're able to shine, aren't you? And then one day, supposing God gives you 1,000 opportunities. Supposing he does. And 10 of them come through. Well, that's good. Supposing he gives you 12 opportunities and 10 come through. What does it matter? So long as they come through. Golden opportunities that God gives. Our lives, our words are in his hands. I wish I could remember that lovely quote we heard last Wednesday. To do all the good we can to all the people we can in all the time that we have. I wish I could remember it and I wish I'd written it. I must find it. I think it was a wonderful one. That our lives, the use of time, I ask you, redeem the time. Is that right? Redeem the time. What does that mean? Buy it. And anything you buy, you won't waste, will you? Buy it. Have you noticed with electricity how careless we are? Because it's a quarterly bill. We can be careless, can't we? Do you remember when we used to have the little shillings? Do you remember that? Well, we had to be that in my first church. Remember, I insisted we had a little shilling meter there. You know, the 5 pence of today. Because you're careful. And when you're being wasteful, the lights went out. Something you pay for and you realize that you're paying for. You're careful with it. But something you think is just easygoing, you're careless with. Time is running out in this tired old world. Time is running out in my life. Time is running out in your lives. Redeem the time. We're disciples. We are called. There's a cost. And there's a commission. It's a wonderful thing. But we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now, that's the beginning of what I have for you. Not the beginning for tonight, don't despair. That's all for tonight. But from that then, in all the things that I'll be able to think of, what shall I do with my money? What shall I do with my time? Not with my leisure. What shall I do with my time? What shall I do with my life? All these things. And where there are guidelines in Scripture to help us in these things. And I hope I'll be helped. I hope you'll be helped as well. That we might be disciples. And we sing that lovely little hymn. What was it? I forget the number of it now. Oh, here it is. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou wouldst my disciple be.